evening and welcome to everybody. I'm very pleased to have the opportunity to introduce Professor Joe Kelly. Professor Joe Kelly is a clinical psychologist. He is also professor of theology at the Merrimack Augustinian University in Boston. And he is also responsible for the Center for Religious Studies, which covers Jewish, Christian, and Muslim relations. So he's very well equipped to address us this evening. He is an affiliate of the Augustinian Order. And I met him the first time in 2006 during the second Lay International Augustinian Congress in Rome. And again this year, or rather in 2012, at the third International Lay Augustinian Congress, which was held in Rome. He has addressed that particular congress, and he addressed it in a very amazing fashion. He is capable of bonding with his audience, and I'm looking very much forward to his address this evening. So with that, I pass on to you, Joe.
Thank you, John. And thank you for the very, very warm welcome I've received in Malta. I feel like I've been here for a month. One morning, St. Peter went to the gates of heaven to start his daily rounds. And the first person to come along is a Jewish man. And he presented his credentials, and Peter looked them over. He says, "Well, you've done a good job. You've kept the law. You've listened to the prophets. So you just go right down there into mansion number one." "Thank you," and off he went. The second person was a Catholic woman. She came up and presented her papers, and he looked them over. He says, "Great job. Showing love to your neighbor, to God, and you're a great daughter of the church. You go to mansion number two." The next two were little Muslim children, a little boy and a little girl, brother and sister. And then came up, and Peter said, "Oh, what have we here?" And he looked over their papers and says, "You've been such good children. Let me walk you to mansion number four." So he took them each by hand and started walking. And as they got to mansion number three, he said, "You must be very quiet as we go past mansion number three." The children said, "Why, Father Peter, why must we be quiet?" He says, "Well, there are the Jehovah Witnesses in there, and they think they're the only ones here." So in our Father's house, there are many mansions. That may be how Jesus himself would have answered this question. But let's explore it tonight. Before I go in, I really do want to thank the Augustinians, especially Father Hilary, Father Mario, both here in the community in Pacheville and in Rabat, where I visited yesterday. Their hospitality is just so heartening. And my friends, John and Greg, my brother and sister, the Augustinians. So thank you for your welcome. So this is the question before us. Father Hilary, did you make this question up? Is it your language? It's very, as I worked with this over the last 6-7 months, the wisdom of the question came out more and more. Does God speak to all his creation? Well, we, I presume most of us here are Christian, we certainly believe that God has spoken to us in Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the living incarnate Word of God. And it's that faith, our faith in Jesus as the Word of God, that leads us to ask this question. Well, does God speak to the others, to those who are different? Does God? We believe God spoke to the Jews, and still does. Did God also speak to Muhammad, the Muslims? What about the Hindus, and the Shintos, and Buddhists, and on and on? What about the Aboriginal peoples in Australia and the South Pacific? What about the native peoples in my land, or the millions and millions of people who preceded the coming of Jesus. Did God speak to them? Does he continue to speak to them? That's our question. Now, I'd like to approach it in three ways. I'm sorry, I'm a professor, so you know, everything's very organized and obsessively compulsive. But so I'd like to share what our church says about that. It said a lot about it in the Second Vatican Council. So we'll talk about that a bit. And then we'll talk about the whole spectrum of responses and reactions to religious pluralism. We live in a world where religions are coming up against each other all the time. And finally, what does interfaith engagement or dialogue look like? All right, so that's how we'll approach this. Now, if I can do this right, Simon was very helpful with this. This is a little map. Okay, watch this, the spread of religions. Beginning with the birth of Krishna. You see the bottom, the timeline there? Buddhism, birth of Abraham, around 2000, and Israel comes into existence. Timeline goes on. Jerusalem and Israel will disappear from the map because they were occupied. Buddha, then Jesus. Christianity spreads, doing the New Testament and early church, and then takes over the Mediterranean basin. You can't see it, but Malta's on that map. Buddhism spreading. 570, the birth of Muhammad. You can see Islam spread. Watch what happens with Islam spreading further, Buddhism growing. Conflicts between Christianity and Islam, you certainly know about that, your history here. And then as we come to the European colonization period, Christianity begins to spread to the other continents pretty quickly. And Israel comes back in 1948. So I put this up just to set the context of, well, who are the other people that God may speak to? And this provides just a little bit of an overview. So, just a little bit on the history and geography of the spread of world religion. This map presents a little more nuanced view of things. You can see Roman Catholicism is in the blue. Protestantism is the red, generally. My country is mostly Protestant, except if you live in Boston and Philadelphia and New York. That's where all the Catholics are, and on the West Coast. You see the two types of Islam. The darker would be the Shia in Iran there, and the green would be Sunni. And Hinduism and Buddhism, you can see. This map also has Shintoism on it. Okay. But you can see also the tribal religions in the light yellow. Christian Orthodoxy is in the darker yellow. And again, this is just to set the context of who are the others that we're talking about that God may speak to. I always find this helpful to review how many of us there are. Christianity is the largest religion in the world. 33 to 34% of the world population of the 7 billion are Christian. And about Catholics, I think, are about 1.2 of that. So we have the largest religion in that sense. Don't let that go to your heads. All right? Islam is 21%, 22%. Islam is growing. It's the one world religion that is growing. Right? And they are about 1.6 billion. Hinduism is about a billion people, most of whom live on the subcontinent. Come right up, please.
Can we?
Sure, absolutely. Buddhism is about 700 million, about 7%, it varies. People always find this fascinating. Jews are 0.22%, 0.22%, only about 14 million. That's incredible in terms of their influence in the world of literature and art and so forth. About 16% of people are non-religious, though half of them claim that they believe in God. They're just not affiliated with a particular religion. So that gives us a sense of who we're talking about. Okay? And we can rephrase the question, does God speak to all his creation? Perhaps in this way. How do we, as a people of faith, as Christians, and members of a particular faith community, most of us in the Catholic Christian community, how do we respond to all this religious diversity? What do we do with it? All right? Let's push forward then. And I apologize, those words are a little small and tight, but I'll talk about them. Here are the various kinds of responses. And I actually got this from one of our Muslim teachers, a young woman who converted from Catholicism to Christianity, to Islam. And because she was interested in the spirituality of the Sufis. Right? A brilliant young woman. And she gave me this spectrum, this arc. One response to religious diversity is one that we're unfortunately too familiar with, and that is violence. We don't like the other, we don't know them, we don't trust them, and therefore we do them harm. 3 or 4 weeks ago, a woman in the subway in New York pushed a Hindu man in front of an oncoming train. And he was killed. A photographer was nearby and caught it on the tape. He was flashing his camera flash to try to get the train to stop. But in the meantime, he caught it on film. And when the judge at the arraignment asked her, why did you do this? She said, because Muslims, Hindus, and Egyptians are responsible for 9/11, for the attacks on the United States. Her facts are a little, not a little, they're all wrong. But unfortunately, that is a limited, but a real response to religious diversity, to the presence of the other who is different. You try to do away with it. You know, the Second Vatican Council talks about this as the burden of history. Again, the history of Malta, the clash between Christianity and the Ottoman Empire, Islam. The history of Europe, and even in the United States, the violence between Protestants and Catholics. And of course today, the most difficult situation in Palestine, Israel. I work with a lot of Jewish groups, and a few weeks ago I used the word Palestine. We're going to talk about Palestine, Israel. I got called out on that. There is no Palestine. There is no state of Palestine. And other Jews, of course, jumped up and immediately said, we still use the word. So even in, you know, bucolic New England, you have to be careful of your language because it can spark an angry response so easily. Violence is a critical outbreak of a more chronic condition, which is intolerance. Not all people who are intolerant are violent. But intolerance is another reality we have to face. We just do not allow for people whose understanding of God is different from ours, or whose sacred text is different from ours, or whose ethical principles are different. We're not comfortable with them, we don't want to talk to them, we don't want to give them their place in society. Now, the next category is, I had to discuss with my Muslim colleague this one, incapacity. See, you ever hear the story of the two fish who were swimming along the river? And one fish said to the other, the water's great today, isn't it? And the other fish said, what's water? Right? The idea being, we all swim in a certain culture, we all have a certain language, and we rarely reflect on the cultural context within which we live. We take it for granted. Our set of assumptions, our set of presuppositions, it's all in place, it's our river, we swim through it, and we don't reflect on it. Most of us, when push comes to shove, are able to step back and say, yeah, I believe this way because my culture has led me, has educated me to. But there are some people who do not. They are incapable of recognizing or not tolerating. This is not a question of tolerance. They're just unaware. They're just unaware. And this is a problem. Sometimes our students, our university students, find when they come into our theology classes, their lack of awareness of Christian teaching is startling. I don't know if you have that issue here, but you know, we're supposed to teach a course in New Testament, and they don't know that Moses came before Jesus. That map of the history of religions would be absolutely brand new to them. And incapacity is not just a question of ignorance, but that's a big portion of it. It's ignorance combined with inability to reflect on difference. So this is a challenge for us. The next, at the top of the arc, not necessarily the most important, is tolerance. Obviously, this is a good thing, right? We have people in our town who are different from us. They're Jewish, or they're Muslim. Live and let live. One's not better than the other. If we're going to live in a democracy, we have to learn to tolerate each other. It's certainly better than intolerance or incapacity. Tolerance sometimes, though, sometimes has that addendum, it doesn't really matter anyhow. We're all the same. We're all the same. I want to come back to that idea because that's, first of all, it's not true. And secondly, it can forestall real dialogue. Keep going. The next, friendliness. Here, you tolerate the difference in your neighbors, but it's more than that. It's not just passive allowing. You take an active step forward and extend your hand of friendship and welcome. We had a priest in the Diocese of Boston. He was great, Bob Bullock. He was assigned to a very affluent suburb of Boston, Sharon, Massachusetts. And there was a very large Jewish community there, very successful doctors and attorneys in Boston. And the Catholic Jewish community and the Jewish community never overlapped, except in business. And when Bob became the pastor of the church there, he made it a point to go out to the rabbis and the synagogues there and started a whole new era of Jewish Christian dialogue. That town, in the past 15 years, has been the home of many Muslims, again, very highly successful professionals. And Bob and the rabbis, he pulled the rabbis along, opened their doors to the Muslim community, actually giving them space to worship because they could build their mosque. Friendliness. Certainly important. We're getting better. Right? The next is interest. It goes beyond friendliness to actually wanting to learn more about another person. Why do you fast from sunrise to sunset during the month of Ramadan? What's Ramadan anyhow? What's that about? What's this Eid, the feast of Eid, or what's the difference between Hanukkah and Christmas? And so there's an interest there, usually an intellectual desire to learn more. And then we come to engagement. I'm going to use the word engagement and dialogue simultaneously. Some people would distinguish, but if you're engaged with somebody, you're talking to them, you're dialoguing. And here, you move beyond friendliness and move beyond interest to actually start talking. Remember the story of the first Easter Sunday and the two disciples who had met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and after they sat down with him and shared dinner and the Eucharist, they went back to Jerusalem and they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he spoke to us along the way?" That's engagement. And I think it's been my experience as you enter into interreligious engagement, interfaith engagement, at a certain point, you'll feel that. Was not my heart burning within me when I spoke with a Hindu about what it means to be saved, what it means to be loved by God? Okay. St. Augustine has a great understanding of friendship, and the Augustinians here can chime in or correct me. But for Augustine, friendship isn't just a social, "Hi, how are you? Let's set up a community together." Friendship is an engagement of mind and heart on the road to God. We are pilgrims, making a pilgrimage of faith on our way to God. That's the essence of Augustinian friendship and Augustinian community, not only among the friars, but the lay Augustinians and those of you who enjoy their ministry. It's a very good model for interfaith engagement, too. Interfaith dialogue. Maybe the Augustinians can develop that idea. Okay. Now, what has our church said about interfaith engagement? You know, the Second Vatican Council met from 1962 to 1965. Seems like yesterday, doesn't it? And one of the very important documents that came out actually on October 28th, 1965, in its final approval, was Nostrae Tate, In Our Time, or the subtitle, Declaration on the Relation of the Church to Non-Christian Religions. So the bishops all got together and discussed this. Actually, it was Pope John the 23rd who began this discussion even before the council. Why? Because during the Second World War, he got engaged with the Jews, among whom he had many friends. He was working in Turkey for the Vatican, and he, you probably know, he falsified lots of baptismal documents to get Jewish people out of the clutches of the Third Reich. And so he was very interested in deepening the relationship between the Catholic Church and the Jews. So he said, "I want a document coming from the council on that." So as they put it in front of the bishops said, good idea, but maybe we should expand it, especially because some of the Arab countries were very nervous that the Catholic Church and was talking in such a friendly way to the Jews. So the document was a political compromise, but it grew and grew, and it became the relationship of the church to all other religions. I encourage you to read it. It's only about 1,600 words, and it is remarkable. It's a remarkable piece of theological reflection by the bishops. So, let's just take a look at the language. This is from the beginning of the document. From ancient times down to the present, there is found among various peoples a certain perception of that hidden power which hovers over the course of things and over the events of human history. That word "hover" is important. We'll come back to why. It's a reference to the book of Genesis. At times, some indeed have come to the recognition of a supreme being. Does God speak to all his creation? See the answer emerging here? Or even as a father, loving parent. This perception and recognition penetrates their lives with a profound religious sense. So this is a call to respect and admire and engage with members of other traditions. The Catholic Church rejects nothing that is true and holy in these religions. She regards with sincere reverence those ways of conduct and of life, those precepts and teachings, which, though different in many aspects from the one she holds and sets forth, nonetheless often reflect a ray of that truth which enlightens all people. So the Church's answer to "Does God speak to all His creation?" is a resounding yes. Now, the last paragraph there. Indeed, the Church proclaims and ever must proclaim Christ as the way, the truth, and life. So, we'll talk a little bit more about this, but entering into dialogue with other faiths doesn't mean giving up your own. That's a very important balance I want to talk about. So even in this document, the Church recognizes that tension. If you read the whole document, these are the main themes that come out, right? Reject nothing that is true and holy in the other. It has to be true and holy, right? We just don't blindly go in and accept everything that another faith teaches. Admit conflict, but move beyond the past. Move beyond the burden of history. That's not always easy. It's not always easy. Cultivate an open and neighborly spirit, there's the friendliness. Organize dialogue. So here the council is saying, the bishops meeting in council with the Pope, go out and make sure to talk to each other. Talk to people who are different. The Augustinians from the Malta province have done this for years with their mission in Annaba, in Algeria. Meet on intellectual and spiritual level. I'm going to come back to that too. And collaborate for the good of humanity. So it broadens out in the end. Something good will come out of dialogue for all of us. Does God speak to His creation? Yes. We can go on. There is in the Vatican, some of you may know this, a pontifical council. The Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue. So there's a specific organization with a cardinal at the top and members on its committee designed just to encourage dialogue between Catholics and Christians of other denominations and other religions. Most people don't even know that. This council has been producing all kinds of documents over the years. Two of the most important came out in 84, which was the 20th anniversary of the Council, called Dialogue and Mission. That's a much longer document. If you're into this, take a look at that. And then in 91, Dialogue and Proclamation. Just a brief look at Dialogue and Mission. The dynamics of human encounter should lead us Christians to listen and strive to understand that which other believers communicate to us. To listen. Listening is not easy. My wife, you're not listening to me. So me to my wife, you're not listening to me. It's hard enough on one-to-one. I mean, when a whole billion Muslims try to listen to a billion Catholics, it gets complicated. But strive to listen. Work at it. Work at it. In order that we can profit from the gifts which God bestows so generously. Does God speak to all His creation? Yeah. God has given gifts to those who are different from us. We can benefit from the gifts that God gave to the Jews, that God gave to the Muslims, that God gave to the Hindus, and so forth. Dialogue has thus become a source of hope and a factor of communion and mutual transformation. That is powerful language. You, Mario, you will be transformed as a Christian through your dialogue with Jehovah's Witnesses, or whomever. Oh, they're Christians, sorry. But people who are different, according to the theology of the Church. Now, Dialogue and Proclamation in 91. Notice the title, Dialogue and Proclamation. Talk to others, yet continue to proclaim the gospel. This is always the stickiest point. As I was doing my work and speaking to others about this, the present Pope, Benedict, is uncomfortable with dialogue. If you read some of his works, Truth and Revelation, and some of the other books he's written, he states that the purpose of interfaith dialogue is to convert the other to Christianity, to Christian faith. You're not, if you enter into dialogue with a Muslim, as I do, if I presume that their intention was to convert me to Islam, I'm going to hold back. I'm not interested in that. So if conversion, whether you're a Christian, a Jew, or a Muslim, or Hindu, if your intention in dialogue is to convert the other to the way you think, the dialogue gets short-circuited. It doesn't happen as much. But the Pope, I mean, I understand the Pope's concern. How do you enter into dialogue with people who are very different from you, whose understanding of truth is different from you? And at the same time, stay rooted in your own tradition and a witness to the gospel. We'll talk a little more about that. The document goes on in other ways. Take a look at the bottom one here on the right. God is manifest in different ways to followers of other religious traditions. Another way of saying that, a liturgical way of saying that, is that there are many epiphanies. We just celebrated the beautiful season of Christmas and Epiphany. Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. We believe that God is revealed through Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as the divine Word incarnate, and is manifest to all the world. The Epiphany manifest. The language of this document suggests that there are other epiphanies as well. St. Augustine was asked once by a younger priest in North Africa, Father Augustine, what about all of those people who lived before Christ, the good people of the Hebrews, and others, he says, the pagans, those who were not Jewish, but who were good people. And Augustine, I think it's in letter 140, says, we don't know. He uses the term, they have their own angels. God sends them their own angels of ministry. Don't worry about that. Allow the plan to be God's plan. You stay obedient, that is, you listen to the gospel. But Augustine, who very often can be an image of someone who is such a Christian evangelist and preaching Christianity and arguing for Catholic Christianity, if you read him carefully in The City of God and other places, he does not presume that he can corral and limit the grace of God, the Spirit of God. All right. And of course, all of you know that the popes have taken Nostra Aetate seriously and have engaged in dialogue. John Paul, most famously, on October 27th, 1984, gathered religious leaders from all over the world and had a day of prayer for peace in Assisi. I don't know if you've read much about that, but at the beginning, he was going to stand on the floor with all of the other religious leaders, by the way, who were all men. That's another problem that Bernadette maybe addressed at this time. And the Vatican, the Curia, was absolutely apoplectic about that. You can't stand on the same level of all those other people. You're the Pope. You know that. So the compromise was he stood on a little box. It wasn't even as high as the stage. If you see the pictures of that, you'll see he's on a little stand like that. John Paul rarely did what the Curia told him to do, but on that he did. He spoke to the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue many, many times, considered it an important organization, and many of his addresses there are significant. And probably, I know my Jewish friends say the most powerful image that they have of anything is that elderly Pope bent over with his Parkinson, praying like a rabbi. He even had the kippah, you know, even praying before the Western Wall and putting in that little paper into the wall as the Jews do. I mean, our local rabbi goes, he cries when he tells that. Powerful, powerful story. So perhaps an image like that is more powerful than anything written in the documents. Benedict, now, I mentioned Benedict has pulled back a little bit in terms of interfaith dialogue on an intellectual level, but he knows as Pope, he carries out the council. Very few people know that he, on his way to Israel a number of years ago, he stopped in 2009 in Jordan. For a very specific reason, he went to see Prince Ghazi bin Mohammed. This was after that talk he gave in Regensburg, you know, it upset so many people. So it was a gesture of, look, let's try to do this again. So he went out of his way. The Pope doesn't make a stop on a pilgrimage lightly. First of all, it costs a lot of money. But he went there particularly because Prince Ghazi was very involved in trying to organize the Muslim world to be in dialogue with the rest of the world, especially Christians. And we'll look at it a little later, the document called A Common Word Between Us and You, which came out in, just after this, was his initiative. He would say, look, these Christians, these Catholics, they're writing all of this interfaith stuff. What do we have? We should step up to the plate. And the Pope wanted to encourage that. So he stopped and spent some time with him. Prince Ghazi also is responsible for the United Nations Interfaith Harmony Week, which is first week of February, next week. So the Pope, again, actions speak louder than words. His words can be kind of, oh, I'm nervous about this, but his actions, we should be doing this. All right? And always I go back to St. Augustine for inspiration in so many things, but in interfaith dialogue as well. Now, Augustine did not live in the 21st century, and we can't just project our situation back on him, but he did live in a very pluralistic world, culturally and religiously. The Roman Empire brought many religions head to head with each other. We know that in Hippo, in Annaba, his city, Catholics were the minority. There were more Donatist Christians, Catholic Christians. There was a pretty substantial Jewish community. And of course, there were the Manichaeans. He had belonged, he was a card-carrying member. There were Arians, probably Zoroastrians, and all kinds of others. So he had to engage in relations with these people who were different. In his one of his responses to the Manichaeans, the two souls, he has this phrase, Audi partem altrum, hear the other side. Now, you have to be careful of, you know, just lifting that out of context. But I think it's pretty typical. If you read all of Augustine, he will come at you with the Catholic Christian teaching like you've never been come at before. But he is always interested in learning what you have to say. He wants to know. He wants to understand. At the beginning of his book on the Trinity, he says several times, come down Charity Street with me. And if you find that I've gone astray, tell me. And if I find that you've gone, I'll tell you. But let's walk together, trying to understand. That's dialogue. Listen, hear the other side. And this beautiful sentence from Commentary on Psalm 103. Truth, if truth is the object of the aspirations of all human beings, it cannot be the exclusive property of any person or any people. The truth cannot exclusively be mine or yours, precisely because it has to be both yours and mine. That's a sentiment to take into dialogue. There is no one in the human race to whom we do not owe love.
I'll talk a little
bit more about love in a moment. This is another quote from Nasri Tate, but I'm going to move on. So let's get down on the ground now as we begin to finish. What does interfaith dialogue look like? And the best person I've seen commenting on this is Archbishop Michael Fitzgerald. He is a missionary priest from England or Ireland, England, I think, originally. An Arabic scholar, is a parish priest in the Sudan. So, I mean, he's been on the ground working. He became a secretary to the Pontifical Council on Interreligious Dialogue that we spoke about. And then he became the president of it. Recently, he was moved to become the papal nuncio to Egypt because of the great esteem with which he's held by the Muslim community. So he spent his whole life in interreligious dialogue as a Catholic priest, especially with Islam, but not only. And he says, well, we need to keep in mind conditions, content, conduct, and continuity. Those are the four C's. Starts with conditions. And those of you who know your philosophy, it starts right with Aristotle. Prudence, balance, moderation. Some people go into interreligious dialogue by idealizing the other. Oh, the church, what a mess it's in. You know, this problem and that problem, blah, 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 blah. You Muslims, you have it all right. You know, no central organization, or you understand your stress on brotherhood, the common quality of all peoples, you really know what it means. My daughter is teaching, this is purely coincidental, I told some of you this, our daughter's first teaching job has been in the Islamic Academy of New England. In that town, by the way, Sharon, Massachusetts. When we revived my wife, with smelling salts, and her firstborn was going to be teaching Muslim children. And she is expected to wear the hijab, you know, the veil. My wife, I can tell you, I can still hear her. Until she found out that there are Parisian styles for the hijab. And she went, oh, my wife is from Poland, so she's very fashion conscious. And anyhow, we're still working on that one. But, our daughter has said, Dad, you know, it's very interesting. It's like every other school that I've interned in. They're just people. And some of them are really great. They're funny, they have a good sense of humor. Her mentor is a woman from Syria. And some of them aren't so great. Some of them don't have a sense of humor and a little passive-aggressive. Don't idealize the other, says Archbishop Fitzgerald. We're all human beings. We're all struggling. I told Father Hilder, somebody, I worked for a year in a Protestant church, part-time, helping with their music. In New England, we have the Congregationalists. They have absolutely no hierarchy. The local congregation is all-powerful, the local parish council. They call it the cabinet of the church. Until you stay a while, we all have to negotiate power and authority, no matter what structure we live in. And I found that the president of that parish council, or that cabinet, thought he was more infallible than any pope ever claimed to be. So, you know, we have our strengths as Catholics. We have our weaknesses. We have a glorious tradition. We have some things we're not so proud of. Same is true of any religious organization. Just as there is no perfect family, right, that's one of the greatest myths as a psychologist. Somewhere in the world there is a perfect family. It ain't mine, but somewhere there is. No, there isn't. No, there isn't. Neither is there any perfect religion. That's very important. Listen to Jesus in the New Testament. He was highly critical of organized religion. So keep a balance, keep prudent. Knowledge of one's own faith. If you go into interfaith dialogue ignorant of your own tradition, you're probably going to do more harm than good. This is a problem we have at Merrimack. We have a growing number of Muslim students. Most of our students are Catholic. We have a growing number of Jewish students. We have several Hindus and Buddhists now. And of course, if they come and they feel welcome, they invite their friends. Our Muslim students in the United States love to go to Catholic universities because they say, we feel safe here, which is a beautiful compliment. We feel safe and we feel respected. And we know you're not trying to convert us. So we have our students and we have dinners for them. We have a dinner in 2 weeks. We call it the Feast of Faiths. Students came up with that name. The problem is, our Christian students, they don't know the facts about their own faith. They went to grammar school, maybe Sunday school or Catholic schools, but they stop at a certain point. And now we're finding more and more the Muslim students have the same problem. They have a general idea. You need to know your own tradition to go into interfaith. It's important. Religious freedom. To have dialogue in a country that does not respect religious liberty is very difficult. Again, the friars who were in Annaba, we were talking about it the other day, not so easy to enter into Christian-Muslim dialogue when that engagement could be interpreted as evangelization, and it is. So, Christians in Muslim nations, it's much more difficult to enter into free dialogue there, just as it is for Muslims in Christian nations. They're at a disadvantage. And the Jews have that problem everywhere, right? As they will tell you. So religious liberty is very, very important for helping dialogue. And finally, charity. And let's spend our time here. What does charity look like when you're working with and engaging with people from other faiths? Let the other define herself or himself. Don't presume you know what they think. Right? Again, my wife tells me that. But very often we go into interfaith dialogue thinking, well, I know what you Muslims are about. I know what you Jews think. You're all alike. No, they're not. And you may not know. They may be struggling with aspects of their own faith. So let the other person listen. Listen, 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 listen. The most important thing. I saw the counseling rooms here in the Millennium Chapter, which I think is a fantastic thing. And my first thought is, I thought that, wow, I bet there's a lot of listening that goes on in those rooms. That's what heals us. Being listened to is what heals us. Compare equal to equal. Don't take the best of your tradition and compare it to the worst of the other tradition. No, we need to say no more about that. Just compare equal to equal. And find beauty in the other. In the end, religion is about ethics and aesthetics, about what is right and true, and what is beautiful. Look for the beauty in the other religion, in its rituals, in its... For example, the Quran. I'm no expert, and many things I don't understand about the Quran. But there is incredible beauty there in the language, in some of the sentiment, in the wisdom, just as there is in the Bible. So look for the beauty. And in the words of the great Jesuit theologian, Canadian theologian, Bernard Lonergan, be willing to change. He has this great quote in his book, Method in Theology, which is incomprehensible throughout most of it, but every once in a while you get a good phrase. Be attentive. Now he's just talking about doing theology, but this applies to interfaith dialogue. Be attentive, be intelligent, be responsible, be loving, and if necessary, change. It's also good for marriage and friendship and everything. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I want to finish on time, but there are certain things that undermine interfaith dialogue, and supersessionism, triumphalism, and problematic sacred texts. Very quickly, supersessionism is my religion has replaced your religion. It completes it, it makes sense out of it, and it pushes it out of the way because supersedere simply means to sit on. And the strongest example of that is Christianity and Judaism. A lot of Christian theology has been built on the fact that, well, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, and that's it. Thank you very much, Jews. Now, let's move on. Not, however, St. Augustine. American Jewish theologian Paula Fredrickson has said Augustine saved European Jewry. Because many of the other fathers of the church at the time, including Ambrose, were saying, oh, get rid of them, burn their synagogues. Augustine said, no, our identity is lost. The Jews are lost. By the way, Islam takes the same approach to us. If you read passages of the Quran, well, there were the Jews and there were the Christians. Now there is Muhammad in the Quran, and those are dispensable. There's a quieter, gentler secessionism in Baha'i. If you read any of the Baha'i texts, it's very interesting. They, in a very lovely way, because they're lovely people, say that, well, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and I didn't put it up there, and Buddhism, that's nice, but all of those really have been superseded by Baha'i. Baha'i came out of Iran. It was a kind of branch of Shiite Islam and moved on. They've been fiercely persecuted by Shiite Muslims. Triumphalism is when the group that has superseded the others just comes to domination. Unfortunately, that's one of our best days as Catholics, our triumphalism. So we have to be careful of that. Problematic sacred texts. When I first put this talk together, I had like all these sacred texts that are difficult. When you go into religious dialogue, sooner or later you got to deal with them. Our New Testament. His blood be on us and our children. Those were the Jews at the trial of Jesus. His blood be on us. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Jesus is superior to Moses. Well, we might believe that, but that's not the banner that you carry in interfaith dialogue with Jews. You know, so we have to be. This is part of the prudence and the balance. Okay. Content. And here, this is kind of common sense. Sometimes interfaith dialogue is simply being together. No big discussions, just getting to know each other. Sometimes, and this works well with young people, at least in the States, send them out to paint a wall, to weed a garden, to deliver things to the poor together. We do a lot of that because our students love to volunteer. And when they volunteer with someone with a job on or with someone who's Hindu, it's amazing. We have a young lady whose family came from India and who left India because her father was threatened by Muslims in India, not Pakistan, but India. And we have another young lady who's Pakistani. So the Hindu girl is all, I mean, she's dressed in the latest Paris fashions. She's Hindu bangles and beads and all of that. And her dear friend is a very modest Muslim girl from Pakistan who's covered in all of that. They're good friends, and they met by volunteering with each other. The other two are more intellectual, comparative theology, studying each other's faith. One of our professors, for example, has written a lot on how is the Augustinian understanding of grace, divine grace, similar to the Buddhist understanding of grace. It's a comparative approach. Is our belief in the Holy Trinity found in other religions? What's that like? And finally, and perhaps most powerfully, because this happens among common folk like ourselves, sharing each other's spiritual journeys. When you discover that a Muslim is struggling with belief in God, or what that means, and it sounds like something you struggled with, or, this is a real example, of a Muslim young man who is gay, and one of his friends, a Christian, is also gay. They're able to meet on the level of their sexual identity, and, you know, not as a couple or anything, but just to, well, what does this mean? Does God hate me? Am I, and they struggle with that. It's a spiritual struggle together. That's powerful. Okay, let's wrap up. Sometimes it's Jewish-Christian. Sometimes it's trilateral, Jewish-Christian-Muslim. Sometimes it's whole group. Every time you introduce a different faith, the dynamic changes. Archbishop Fitzgerald is clear, so you have to be careful. We have for years had an interfaith service, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, together in prayer. This year, because our students asked, we're introducing Hindus and Buddhists. Theologically, there are problems there. Jews, Christians, and Muslims, we have a pretty similar concept of God. Hindu, how do they pray? It's different. So, sensitivity to that. Negotiating the burden of history, we've talked about that, and of course, all throughout here, ecumenism is different from interfaith engagement. Ecumenism is Christians talking to each other. Interfaith is different religions, a very different dynamic. Archbishop Fitzgerald says it's important that we continue this conversation and we hand it on to future generations. Our church is very good at this. We're keeping records, we're talking and constantly processing in Rome and around the world. And we come out with documents we can hand on to the next generation. The Jews are also quite good at that through those organizations. The Muslims have several, especially the Permanent Committee at Al-Azhar in Cairo, the university and the mosque there in Cairo. They have been very good partners, and so forth and so on. Before we end, there's a professor at Boston University, Steve Prothero. He wrote a book that got a lot of notice in the States. God is not one. Playing off, you know, God is one. No, he's not. Different religions have different understandings of God, and they have different understandings of what it means to be human in light of how they understand God. Ethical teachings vary. If you go into interfaith dialogue with the purpose of saying, well, we're really all one, we're really all the same. No, we're not. There is difference. Some people get to, because they're afraid of the difference, and they try to make it all vanilla, to whitewash it. Interfaith dialogue is about respecting, discovering, respecting, understanding, and allowing the difference. It's not easy. When someone is absolutely convinced at the core of their being that Muhammad is God's prophet, period, and you are absolutely convinced that Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, that is not easy. But it's necessary to do it, to talk. All right. Skepticism, who knows anything? Anyway, skeptics are not good partners in pretty much any dialogue, and certainly not in interfaith, right? We were talking to Mario about that last night. There is no truth, or if there is truth, nobody can really know it. I mean, that's how I feel in the morning before coffee, but, you know, get over it. You have to get out for the rest of the day and try to deal with reality. Let's finish with this. Interfaith dialogue, at its best, is a pluralism of commitments. My experience is that engaging in serious, sustained dialogue with people whose faith is different from mine has strengthened my Catholic Christian faith. I studied for 2 years at a Protestant seminary many years ago, and I came out a better Catholic because I understood what it meant to be Catholic. And I had a deeper respect for the Protestant, but I understood who I was. And the same thing has happened as I speak and learn with my colleagues who are Muslim and Jews. Bishop Christer Stendahl is the Lutheran bishop of Stockholm and actually a former dean at Harvard Divinity School, talks about holy envy. And that's when you discover something in another religion that makes you jealous. Last year at our Feast of Faiths, we had students from many different traditions. There was this little, very thin young man, one of our new Saudi Arabian students. And he was sitting at the table, smiling, but not eating anything. And I said, So I went over and I said, Ramadan was over, and sun had gone down anyhow. So I said, are you okay? His name was Yusuf, like mine, Yusuf. He said, oh, I'm fine. I said, well, are you hungry? He said, no, I'm okay. And stupidly, I kept asking questions. I wasn't listening. And finally, he kind of was very embarrassed. He says, wow. He said, I had to travel from Saudi Arabia to America during Ramadan. So my parents said, don't fast then, make it up later. So he was fasting, and I said, wow. And from that time on, fasting has become more important to me as a Catholic. I had lost the practice of fasting and of appreciation. So now when somebody asks me to pray for them, I say I will, but I also fast for them. It's good for the waistline too, but that's not the main reason. you grow hungry for God when you fast. And I learned that from that little Yusuf. Every time I see him on campus, it's another occasion of grace. God reminded me. And last week, before I came, I had lunch with our rabbi, Robert Goldstein, and he had just been to the funeral of a leading member of our town community, and who was Catholic. And he said, you know, I was sitting there at that mass, watching all of those people go to communion, all of those great leaders in our local town. And Don, he says, these people have been doing this since they were 6 years old. And he said, how reverent. And he said, the mystery of God. That led him to go back and think about the divine presence in his tradition, his witnessing, our communion. Father Hilary is getting ready to stand up. Okay. You don't need to see any of this. I think it's important, but it's not. Let's end with this. The Book of Wisdom, the last book of the Old Testament to be written. Written not in Hebrew, but in Greek. Written not in Jerusalem, but in Alexandria. Okay? Your dad's place. And it was written... Really, the spirit was, hey, the Greeks have this philosophy, but we have our tradition, and it's just as good, just as important as Greek philosophy. We have our wisdom, Sophia, our tradition of wisdom. Alexandria was then a very, very diverse city. So the Jews were struggling with that, religious pluralism. And the Book of Wisdom is a response to that. She... Sophia, wisdom, is a reflection of the eternal light, untarnished mirror of God's active power, the image of divine goodness. Beautiful, just as gorgeous. Although alone, she can do all. Herself unchanging, she makes all things new. I mean, you hear the New Testament is going to echo, Christ makes all things new. Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God. In each generation, she passes into holy souls. She makes them friends of God, the prophets. Now, the writers were talking about their own ancestors. But, my final proposal is that, in light of the teaching of our church, taken to the recent popes, maybe one of those Jewish authors of the Book of Wisdom, reflecting on the fact that she, the Divine Wisdom, also can pass to holy souls beyond our Jewish tradition and make them friends and prophets of God. Does God speak to all his creation? Thank you.
Thank you, Joe. You said very much for the time of the ability.
I tried.
I think now is the right time to ask any questions if you have or make any comments.
Yes, Professor. What is a religion? What qualifies a religion, and what is the difference between a religion, a sect, and a cult? Thank you.
A religion, a sect, and a cult. A cult is a type of religion that usually is characterized by a charismatic leader to whom all assent must be given. And usually in a cult, you have to sacrifice your capacity. You have to sacrifice your reason. Yes. Charismatic leader and absolute submission to that leader. You check your brain at the door of the assembly hall, wherever it is. And very often cults are involved in making money. Money and mission. A sect is not a cult. A sect is a religious organization or a section of a religion, but it tends to be characterized by being set off from the rest of the religion. For example, in the early church, the Donatists in North Africa were, we call them a sect. They didn't call themselves that. We call them a sect. And they set themselves off from the rest of Christianity by their purity, by their holiness. And very often sects do that. They consider themselves better than the rest of the members of their wider church. In America, we have an untold number of Protestant sects, and usually that's what happens. We're better than you. Not always, though. A religion is what binds us to God. And in general, religions point to a group of people that have a common understanding of God, common doctrine, although Judaism is a religion without doctrine, so doctrine doesn't always happen, and some type of common ethic and worship. That's a great distinction. Now, you didn't ask this question, but what do you do going into interfaith dialogue with a sect? Can you entertain interfaith dialogue with, let's say, the Hare Krishna movement, Hinduism? We don't have time tonight, but that's a see the distinction he made? It's part two of this discussion, or in part 22 of the one. So, and you can get snookered into, yes, sex. I'll stop because there's so much, it's so rich a question.
But in some religions, I mean, there isn't really a concept of a personal God. Like Buddhism is true. It's more of a philosophy of life, so it's questionable. Why should it be referred to as a religion? Even Scientology, for example, is.
Yeah. Buddhism is a special case because, strictly speaking, you're right, it's a practice, it's a way of life. It does not necessarily have assent to a deity. However, there is such variety in Buddhism, you will find, in essence, that the human quest for deity emerges from various aspects of Buddhism. If you listen to the Dalai Lama at times, his spirituality points toward theism. Yes, sir. You see the prudence and the balance that Archbishop Fitzgerald talks about? That this is a very good example of that.
Does Lord Jesus mandate to the apostles to go and teach all nations and baptize them seem to go against the spirit of faith dialogue?
I knew somebody was going to ask that. Well, missionaries, Catholic missionaries, deal with this all of the time. In the past, if you go back to the period of European colonization, missionaries went out with the ships of Spain or the ships of Portugal or Holland, and conquest was a matter of imposing culture and faith. And we don't do that anymore, and that's not necessarily what Jesus meant. If you look at the command of Jesus to go out and preach the gospel and baptize all people, you need to put that in the context of the rest of the gospel in terms of Jesus' life. And what you find, I think, this is just my reflection, but you find that Jesus' way of preaching the gospel was to engage and to witness to his love of and being loved by the Father. And sometimes that resulted in people following him, and sometimes it didn't. I think Jesus is the best model for interfaith engagement. And this is where the Pope is concerned, and he has to be concerned as the leader of our church about, we can't give up evangelizing, we can't give up witnessing to Jesus Christ. How we do that in dialogue is, the only thing I can say is that my faith and my ability to speak about my faith and to speak intelligently about it has only improved since I've gotten involved in this work. It's kind of an orthopraxy, as they say. Look at, not orthodoxy, but orthopraxy. I'm not perfect, and I still struggle. There are aspects of Islam that I really struggle with. This young woman I mentioned I know she went to Catholic schools, but she was looking for spirituality in Sufism. I said, oh my God, just look at our tradition and the mystics and the fathers of the church and Teresa. And I haven't had the courage to say that to her yet. But
okay, my question is this. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the light, and he has said solemnly to all, be baptized, those who believe should be baptized, those not will be condemned. And he also mentioned, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, and you won't resurrect at the end of time. So therefore, I don't even understand how on earth can we say that God speaks to all mankind when Jesus demanded that through him, only through him, you can find salvation. So therefore, other religion, in my knowledge, with humbleness, and not less respected, should not be even mentioned.
Mentioned by?
Should be all abolished. Thank you.
Well, that's a little difficult to accomplish. Either you want to do it. This may or may not help. Let's make the distinction between religion that is universally significant and true. I believe that Christianity is universally true. It is true for all human beings. Jesus is the Word made flesh. And that leads to an understanding of what it means to be human that is profound. Augustine talks about the divinization through the sacraments and through the Word of God. We are divinized. The beautiful prayer at Mass, when the priest puts the drop of water in the wine. You who shared your divinity with us, make us participants in your humanity. Let me finish. Okay. Our religion can be universally true for all human beings, but does it necessarily logically follow that it is also exclusively true? See the distinction? Universal? Yes. Exclusive. It's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But is it the only truth? I think that's the question. We may not agree, but that's the distinction. Take that home with you and see what you can do. Thank you so much. It's been a pleasure to be here.
Thank you. you, Joe. I think it was a very interesting and very well-delivered presentation, which made us think. But perhaps a couple of comments in order to conclude. I particularly liked your reflections on engagement. I feel that in this globalized world, engagement has become increasingly more important because we interact with others more actively. And I feel that engaging and dialoguing with others implies obviously listening to others, but listening to understand, to respect, and to grow, to grow together. Your comments on St. Augustine, where she said, "Here, the other side, there is no monopoly of truth, and we owe love to all," I think has a very important reflection. In this globalized world, essentially what we need in order to promote peace is some ethical standards in order that we can interact with each other in a proper manner and in a fair and morally correct manner. And that means that we need to find some common ground. Essentially, I think we need to search for harmony. But perhaps more than searching for harmony, we have to create synergy. And to do that, I think we need to have some common ground and some understanding. I don't know, perhaps we need to build an ethical standard based on natural law while we search for God. To a large degree, in my opinion, we need to realize that we are after a personal relationship with God. But in the meantime, we have to build a community. A community that can stand the test of time and is built essentially on respect and on love. I don't know, perhaps I can come to one particular conclusion. To a large degree, religion is a means to an end, not the end in itself. The end is knowing God, loving God, and reaching out to God. Thank you very much.